Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be able to share God's Word with you again today. Children, I'm not sure if they have left already, but if they haven't, they can head out to Sunday school. No Sunday school today. Sorry, it's holidays. Right, so we're in Philippians chapter 4. My hope was to finish this book this morning, and I advertised on the bulletin that I'd be getting through 10 verses, but I'm going to shortchange you. We're not going to get through 10 verses. I'm hoping to get up to the end of verse 16. The reality is that Paul, even in his conclusion, provides deep theology and teaching, and it's worth considering and spending time pondering it. And so we're going to do that this morning. Let's pray before we look into our passage. Well, Lord, it's our joy this morning once again to be able to read your word, to be able to think about it, to be able to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful with this. So God, we desire to make much of Christ in the lives that we live. And part of that is how we treat other people and also how we live in gratitude and contentment before you. So help us, O God, to know you, to be known by you, to love you, and to desire to be satisfied with all that you provide. And so help us as we consider this text this morning to do that, to be satisfied in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20 is an interesting passage. And the reason why it's interesting is because on first reading, it appears somewhat clumsy. Paul is, we know, writing to the Philippian church, and he's expressing his gratitude to them. But instead of just saying thank you, or like we might do today, sending a WhatsApp message with an emoji that has, you know, those hands that are pressed together, thank you. Instead of doing that, he spends 10 verses saying thank you. And so part of our job this morning is to unravel this and to work out why Paul takes so long to thank the Philippian church for the gift that they gave him. Now you'll remember back in chapter 2, Paul at the start of that chapter expresses his desire for them, for the church, not to think about themselves only, but to meet the needs of others. And he paints Christ there as a picture of selfless sacrifice. And he then moves on to speak about living a life that's worthy of the gospel. And then he paints two further pictures of Timothy and Epaphroditus as two men who selflessly sacrificed for the benefit of others. And Epaphroditus, at that point, we read of him being sick near to death. And Paul delights in the fact that God chose to spare him. But Epaphroditus is a figure that comes up again in this passage. And Paul thanks the church in Philippi for sending a gift with Epaphroditus to him. And we read now of Epaphroditus being sent back to the church in Philippi with this letter to the Philippian church. We also know that Paul at this point in history is incarcerated in Rome. And for the first 2 years of that, he's in a physical prison cell, and then after that, he's under house arrest. And it's likely that whilst he's under house arrest, he writes this letter back to the Philippian church. And he then has others who are able to meet his needs because he's not physically separated by a barrier from his friends. And so Epaphroditus is one of those men that God uses to meet Paul's need. And so he thanks the church for the gift that they send. But I do believe that Epaphroditus is a part of that gift. So Epaphroditus, the man, is sent by the church himself to meet the needs of the church, and with him he carries a gift. Now we're not sure what that gift is. It could be money, it could be food, it could be clothes. We're not sure what it is. But Paul is grateful to the Philippian church for this gift, and he expresses that in these verses. Now, This letter that Paul writes back to the church in Philippi has been called by John Piper an exultant manifesto on the sovereignty of God, Christian humility, and treasuring Christ. Now, that's a strange way of characterizing a letter that was simply written to say thank you. And it's amazing that Paul doesn't just say thank you, but instead he gives so much of himself, even in writing the letter, and of what he's learned, and of how he's trusted God, and how God has used him in Rome, even. He expresses all of this back to the church. And it's got an exultant, joyful air to it, where Paul teaches, Paul gives to the Philippian church. Instead of just saying thank you, he gives to them. And so it's an opportunity for Paul not just to say thank you, but for the Philippian believers to learn again from Paul. And this passage, this closing 10 verses is no different. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, when preaching through this text, he wrote the following. He said, "We have in the words of Philippians 4 verses 10 to 12, one of those portions of Scripture which always makes me feel that there is a sense in which the only right and proper thing to do after reading them in a church service is to pronounce the benediction and be done." In other words, let's read it, and then let's have the benediction and be done. And the reason for that is because as we approach some of the verses in this passage, we approach them with trembling, and I certainly do so out of a sense of fear. Because these are exalted words. And it presents to us one of the high water marks in the Christian experience of this almighty apostle to the Gentiles. And part of the reason for that is because he's going to speak about this issue of contentment. And so as I speak to you about contentment, realize that I'm speaking to myself and have been speaking to myself about this issue all week. And so I hope that I can do it in a way that justifies the text, but also in a way that is helpful to you and helpful to me, so that I can apply this to my own life in the weeks and months ahead. All right, so let's read the text together. We're in chapter 4 from verse 10. So Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, there's a lot of repetition in this section. Paul repeats a number of phrases over and over again. And he does so with a point and with a purpose. But the one thing that's clear as you read through these verses is that Paul didn't necessarily need this gift from the Philippians. And so my first point in this text is that it seems as though Paul was interrupted here by grace. And the word grace here simply means an undeserved gift. So Paul is receiving, or is the recipient of, a gift from this Philippian church. And it seems like whilst he's in Rome, he's interrupted by it. It's not something he expected. He didn't expect to see Epaphroditus riding into Rome with this gift from the Philippian church. And it's interesting to ask the question, why? Why was Paul not expecting to receive this gift of grace from the Philippian church? Now, part of that is also because of this history that Paul has with the church. And so, in Acts chapter 16, we have the passage or an explanation of when Paul first goes to the church in Philippi. And you'll remember that, I mean, the passage is well known for, it's called the Macedonian call. Paul expects to go into Asia, but he's prevented from going there. And instead, he's told, whilst in Troas, to go into Macedonia. And he goes from Troas with Silas, and it's his second missionary journey to Philippi. And it's in Philippi that he meets these five women who are meeting to pray, Jewish women who are meeting to pray by a river. And it's on the Sabbath day, so that would have been a Saturday for them. And he has the opportunity to teach them. And Lydia believes, and Lydia is, from what we have read, a seller of purple yarn. She's a businesswoman. It seems as though she's a successful businesswoman because selling purple was the color of royalty. It had to do with wealth. And so she seems to be a successful businesswoman, and she's saved. And then her whole household is saved. And then Paul engages with a girl that has a demon. And out of frustration, he casts this demon out. But she's of profit, of benefit to her owners. And so they're upset. And so they generate some enthusiasm among a crowd of people to accuse Paul and Silas of acting inappropriately. And so they're arrested, they're flogged, and then they are imprisoned. And it's whilst they're in prison that we read of Paul and Silas at midnight singing songs of praise and rejoicing in the Lord, and the other prisoners are hearing them. And it's not long after that that there's an earthquake and the bars of the prison fall open. And Paul and Silas have the opportunity at that point to leave, but they choose not to. And after that, the Philippian jailer comes in and out of fear wants to kill himself. And Paul says, no, don't do that. I'm still here. And the Philippian jailer is then saved. And so that's the beginning of this church in Philippi. And it's the beginning of a journey with Paul where they seem to give to him often. And it comes out in our text. And so you'll see that Paul says, I rejoice that you revived your concern for me. In other words, historically they had expressed that concern for Paul by giving him gifts, by providing for his needs. And they do that on at least three occasions that we're aware of outside of this time. So if you add this occasion in Rome, it's four occasions that we know of that the Philippians met Paul's physical needs. Two of those in this passage we read were in Thessalonica. So in verse 16 he says, even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. In other words, it happened at least twice. Now, in Asia Minor, Philippi is the first city that Paul came to. After that, he moved to Thessalonica, and then he moved to Berea. And then after that, he moved down to Corinth. So Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi are all churches in Macedonia. And then Corinth is a church in Greece. And so the Philippian church supply Paul's need in Thessalonica. And he mentions here, in our passage again, he says, in the beginning of the gospel, sorry, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. What does he mean when he says in the beginning of the gospel? It was the first time that the word was taken to Macedonia. And so when he speaks about this beginning of the gospel, he's speaking about the first time that the churches or that people in Macedonia hear this gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's the first time that they hear. And the Philippian church immediately jump on board and they begin to supply Paul's need. And so they do that in Thessalonica. But then they also do it in Corinth. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it's worth reading together. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Now remember that on Paul's second missionary journey, he would have come to Corinth after being through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so he's in Corinth when what we're about to read about happens. Let's read from verse 7. And he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" In other words, he doesn't receive help from the Corinthian church whilst he's there. And he's there for a lengthy period of time. He doesn't receive help from them. Instead, he works as a tent maker. But not only that, in verse 8, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Now, the church in Thessalonica was a poor church and unlikely to have supplied much by way of physical help to Paul. It's this church in Philippi that seems to have been willing to help Paul and to engage with him in his mission. And so the Philippian church meets Paul's need in Thessalonica on two occasions, and they supply Paul's need in Corinth. And so that's three occasions before this time in Rome that the Philippians are used by God to support Paul. Now, I do think that Paul was in some ways, and I want to be careful about how I say this, dependent on that. Because if he didn't receive that gift from the Philippian church, he would have had to carry on tent making in order not to be a burden to the Corinthians. But this gift from the Philippians allowed him to not worry about tent making, and it allowed him to focus on sharing and spreading the gospel among the Gentiles in Corinth. And so he was, in my view, dependent on that gift. But the letter, or the time, his time in Corinth was at least 10 years before Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And so it's likely that the last time that the Philippians gave anything to Paul was 10 years before he wrote this. And so when he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern," it's at least a decade that there's this gap between when Paul last received a gift from the Philippian church and when he now receives a gift from the Philippian church. And so that's what he means when he says, "At length you have revived your concern." Suddenly, out of the blue, Epaphroditus arrives with this gift in Rome for Paul. And so he says that you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, it's likely that over these preceding 10 years, there was little opportunity for this church in Philippi to provide for Paul's need. But now that they've heard that Paul is in Rome, that he's incarcerated there again, they see an opportunity to provide for him. But things have changed for Paul. Paul has matured. And so when he writes this letter of thanks back, he writes very cautiously, very carefully about how it's going to be interpreted. And so whilst Paul is grateful, he also wants to make it clear that he is no longer dependent on that church in Philippi. He's no longer dependent on the gift that they have given to him. And so he's grateful, but he wants to make it clear that he's not dependent. That he is in fact dependent on the Lord to provide for him. And so he says to them in verse 11, "I'm not speaking of being in need." In other words, I'm not needy at the moment. Because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now we're going to look at this word content in a fair bit of detail just now. But the point is that Paul is just balancing his expression of gratitude to them without offending them. He doesn't want to send Epaphroditus back and for them to interpret Epaphroditus coming back as Paul rejecting their gift. So he doesn't want that to be the case. But at the same time, he doesn't want to make himself appear dependent upon them. And so the reason why he essentially takes 10 verses to say thank you is to make sure that they understand what he is expressing correctly. Now, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when speaking about this text, says that the Apostle Paul is remarkable even in the way that he expresses gratitude. And he says that for the Christian, the gospel of Christ affects every area of our life, including the way that we communicate, including the way that we communicate gratitude. And so just bear this in mind as you think about this text. And think about it in terms of your own expressions of gratitude on in the way that you are interpreted by others. And I know this because recently I sent an email to our staff in which I intended to say, "Dear colleagues," with some information that followed, but instead I said, "Dead colleagues." And so what I intended to say wasn't what I actually said, and so it was misinterpreted. Anyway, it was a humorous example of how not to communicate. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, though, when he writes about this, he's just amazed at how Paul expresses his gratitude to this church and how he balances this desire to express his gratitude without expressing dependence. And so he says the Christian gospel dominates the entire Christian life. It controls his thinking. In verse 8 we see that. It controls his actions. We see that in verse 9. And now in these 10 verses we see how a Christian, even in a matter of returning thanks for a kindness, does so in a way which is so different from a way a person who is not a Christian would do it. So here the apostle at one and the same time shows his indebtedness to his friends, but his still greater indebtedness to the Lord. Paul was always jealous for the reputation of the Lord, and he was afraid in thanking the Philippians for the gift that he might somehow give the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for him. And so what he wants to say is that, yes, thank you for the way that you have provided for me now, but recognize this, that my sufficiency, or the Lord is sufficient for me, and he will be, as he expresses later on, for you as well. And so even in his expression of thanks, Paul is burdened for the reputation of the Lord. All right, so let's visit then this idea of contentment. And let's think through it. Because it's a significant one, especially in the world in which we live, recognizing that marketing, and those of you that are involved in some form of marketing, is essentially playing on our discontent and our dissatisfaction with what we have. And so when a company is marketing their product to you, what they're wanting you to see is that you need that product. And so they want you to be dissatisfied with what you have, and that often carries itself across into other areas of our lives as well. So let's have a look at this idea of contentment. Now, in defining contentment, it's often helpful to see what contentment is not. Now, discontent is something that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament, and you'll be familiar, no doubt, with the fact that God was often angry with the Israelites, especially after he led them out of Egypt, for their dissatisfaction. They grumbled, often. To Moses, they grumbled about water, they grumbled about quail, they grumbled about the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven that they received, and they grumble often. And so God is often upset with them because of their grumbling. And we too tend to grumble. We tend to grumble about the cold. We tend to grumble about our children. We tend to grumble about our parents' children if you're still at home. And so we grumble. We're dissatisfied often. And there's this interesting event in the Count of Monte Cristo. I know Joel the other day spoke about a passage in it. But there's this interaction between two characters. One of them is the Abbe Busoni, and another one is one of the key protagonists or antagonists in the story who offends the Count of Monte Cristo. And it's towards the end of the book where this Abbe Busoni is standing above this character and he's dying, and there's this interaction between them. And the Abbe says as follows. He says, "Listen," extending his hand out to the wounded man. as if to command him to believe. He says, "This is what the God in whom on your deathbed you refused to believe has done for you. He gave you health, he gave you strength, he gave you regular employment, even friends. A life, in fact, which a man might enjoy with a calm conscience," in other words, with contentment. "Instead of improving these gifts, rarely granted so abundantly, this has been your course. You have given yourself up to sloth and drunkenness, and in a fit of intoxication, you have ruined your best friend." And so instead of being grateful for what was provided to him, even at the hands of the Abbe Bassoni, this character groans and he grumbles and he's dissatisfied. And so that's an example of what discontent looks like. Now, the idea of discontent or dissatisfaction is often associated with songs that we listen to as well. Those of you that like the Rolling Stones will be familiar with their song Satisfaction, or I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Some of the phrases I don't fully understand, but he says, when I'm driving in my car and the man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination, and then he goes on again with a song, I can't get no satisfaction. And so we see this discontent in our lives. And so one of the questions is contentment satisfaction? Is satisfaction synonymous with contentment? I don't think it is. I think satisfaction is part of contentment, contentment being the whole, but I don't think that satisfaction is necessarily synonymous with contentment. It's a little bit like the idea of weather and climate. Weather is something we experience in the immediate. In other words, it's sunny outside or it's cloudy or misty. That's the weather right now. But climate is a pattern that happens over time. Satisfaction is something we experience immediately. In other words, when you pop a piece of bubble wrap and you get the satisfaction from popping that little bubble, that is immediate. But contentment is a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of being delighted or being satisfied over time. And so the word contentment here that Paul uses is the word autarkes. It's a Greek word which means to be self-sufficient. It means to be independent of your circumstances or conditions or surroundings. It means to have sufficiency within yourself. Contentment means to be content or to be satisfied regardless of the circumstances that you are experiencing. The Greek word autarkes. And so when Paul says that he is content here, he is saying that he is satisfied in the Lord regardless of his circumstances. And he goes on to speak about some of those experiences that he's faced. When he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know what it is to be brought low. That is a circumstance in his life. And I know what it is to abound. That is another circumstance that he's experienced." But his contentment isn't dependent upon those circumstances. He is independent of those circumstances. That's what he's referring to when he says that he has learned to be content. That his satisfaction in the Lord is independent of his circumstances. He also says that it is something that he has learned. And it's likely that in these 10 years, that the intervening years between the last gift that the Philippians sent him and this gift in Rome, Paul has grown in his contentment. He has grown in his reliance upon the Lord to be independent of the circumstances that surround him. And we see that beautifully pictured in Acts chapter 16, and it's something that I've already referred to. But when Paul and Silas are imprisoned, they aren't anxious because of their circumstance. They aren't in a state of utter despair and despondency, heading towards depression and saying, "Woe is me." No, how do we find them in Acts 16? We find them, as Luke writes, he says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Isn't that a beautiful picture of contentment? That despite their circumstances, despite being imprisoned, despite having wounds after just being beaten, They're not despairing or despondent. They're singing hymns and praises to God. Wonderful picture. And so the question is, what about you? What is your experience of contentment? Or rather, what is your experience of discontent? Now, I'm sure that you, like me, have, maybe it's not specifically the cliffs of the Drakensberg, but you've looked at a picture with this deep and enduring longing. When you look at it, or when you hear music that moves your soul, there's something about it that draws you into it, and you long for it, you desire it, but you don't quite know what it is you're feeling or how to fulfill that feeling. It's a common thing for human beings to experience. Mark Twain, a wonderful thinker, American thinker, put it this way. He said, "Don't you know what that is called?" He called it spring fever. It's the name of... So he said, and when you've got it, you want it. In other words, when you've got this beautiful view, you want it. Oh, you don't quite know what it is that you do want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache. You want it so. It's like listening to that beautiful song. It makes your heart ache. It moves you. It's like looking at a beautiful picture. It moves you. My brother sent me a photograph from New Zealand when he was hiking over there. It's a town called Queenstown, and in the foreground, there's this beautiful emerald green lake. And then in the background, you've got these snowy peaks. And around it, you've got yellow leaves, yellow and red leaves of autumn. And it's just a remarkable picture. Such a stunning place. And when I look at it, it makes my heart ache and yearn for something like that. And Mark Twain calls it spring fever. It makes your heart ache. You want it so. But it's never fully satisfied, that desire that we have within us. We often try and satisfy this longing that we have, this God-shaped void in our hearts. Something that Tim Keller, he says it this way. He says, there is a deep longing in our hearts for something that nothing can quite satisfy. And it's something we try and fill with things like shopping, and that's become known as retail therapy. And in my experience, retail therapy only leads to buyer's remorse afterwards. Those of you that know that experience. We try and fill it with relationships. And so we make the object of our desire, the object of our contentment, we make it our spouse or our girlfriend or boyfriend. We make sex the object of our desire. And you can see how sex-saturated our world is. That is what we try and use to fill this longing within us. We try and fill it with ambition, and we seek power or fame. Of fame, Jim Carrey once said in a commencement address at some university, he said that he wished everyone could become rich and famous so that they could see that it's not the answer to their longing. Cynthia Heimel said that the minute that someone becomes a celebrity, that same minute they become a monster. Before they became a celebrity, they were perfectly pleasant human beings, but now that they've become supreme beings, their wrath is awful. She later goes on to say, the morning after the night each person becomes famous, they wanted to take an overdose of barbiturates, and it's an overdose of drugs. And it's so sad often to see how celebrities who appear to have everything yet have nothing and end up taking their lives. All their fantasies, she goes on to say, have been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now, because that giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make them okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and yet nothing had changed. They were still the same. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable, is how she described it. And so be careful for what you wish for, because God may give it to you. And in giving it to you, you may be twice as discontented as what you were before. And so the question to you is what is it that you are building your life on? What is it that you are desiring? What is it that you are seeking? What is it that you find contentment in now? If it's your spouse, they will let you down. If it's your career, you may lose your job and that's going to fall away. If it's your bank balance, we know how feeble that can be, especially with the diesel price. Nothing will quite satisfy that internal longing that God has put in your heart. Henrik Ibsen once said that if you take away the life's lie for an average man, you take away his happiness as well. If you take away his life's lie, if you take away the life's lie from an average man, you take away his happiness as well. Our life's lie is often built up with who we are married to, with the job that we have, with the money we have in our bank accounts, with the pursuits of power or fame or sex and money. And so if these things were taken away from you, would your happiness depart with you? Would your contentment depart with you? We often rely on comforting ourselves with deceptions. And those deceptions maintain a level of emotional stability for us. But what's left if you strip them away? Often it's the harsh reality that what we were living for was a fragile illusion, which no longer exists. A fragile illusion which doesn't exist in reality. What then was Paul's life's lie? Because Paul also lived for something that was not the Lord himself. And if you go back to chapter 3, in verse 4, Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That was his life's lie. He built his entire life around being a Pharisee, about being able to keep the law of God perfectly for himself, and it was in that he found contentment, that he found joy, that he found purpose for his life. And yet we know that God shattered that. He destroyed that illusion. That fragile illusion that held Paul in place was shattered when Christ met him on the road to Emmaus. But it wasn't just that experience with Christ that shattered Paul's illusion. We read about the law of God shattering this illusion for Paul as well in Romans chapter 7. And it's an interesting section of scripture as well, because he writes here, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law." That was his life's lie. I was alive apart from the law. The very commandment that promised life proved, in fact, to be death to me. And so Paul here confesses that he was covetous. That covetousness, the knowledge of it, shattered this life's lie, which he speaks about in Philippians 3. As to the law, he says, "I was perfect." And yet, when exposed to the law properly, he recognizes, in fact, "I wasn't perfect. I was covetous. The commandment that promised life to me, in fact, proved to be death to me," is what Paul says. Paul concludes that chapter in Romans 7 where he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." And then he asks the question, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves in line with this idea of contentment. Because our bodies are bodies of death. We will die. We will not be satisfied by music. We will not be satisfied by that vista or by those mountains. We won't be satisfied entirely by our wives or the people that we are related to. They may provide some comfort, but not eternal comfort. And so Paul then says, and I realize time is drawing on here, but he speaks about the secret. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What is the secret that Paul is referring to? Well, it's that very phrase. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The secret that Paul has learned of contentment is Christ. It's Christ who gives me strength. It's Christ who has restored my shattered experience. It's Christ who has built me up in Him now, so that I no longer despair as a result of my sin. I no longer fear death, but I experience the joy of living. It's Christ. Christ has given me strength. And so Christ is the answer to this question. What is it that made Paul content? It was this deep and enduring experience of the love of Christ. And Paul says this in Philippians 3, where he says, I have counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Christ to him was of surpassing value, of surpassing worth. And it's in that that he found contentment. There was his value. There was his desire. There his heart is encapsulated by Christ, not by the material possessions that the Philippians provided for him. And so the question, brothers and sisters, this morning is, where do you find contentment? Do you find it in Christ? Is He your strength? Is He your deepest affection? Does He encapsulate your highest thought? Does He move you with joy and with affection? Do you know Him as Paul says that I know Him? Do you find your contentment first and foremost in Him? That's really the question. Are you satisfied with Christ? Are you satisfied with Christ? Surely it's there that ultimately your heart will find rest and your heart will find peace as you depart this life and you move into the next and you see Christ with your own eyes for the first time. Is that not the point when you will finally and fully be contented? Is that not the desire of your heart? It is the desire of mine, that I would see Him and that I would know Him fully, even as now He fully knows me. Find your contentment and your rest there, not in the things you have or the people you know. And so that then leads us to the final point, and I've just phrased this as contentment on trial. And the reason why I've said that is because we often misinterpret the idea of contentment. And so we believe, like this hymn writer, who says, just want to get to it. She writes and says, a rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. And it's almost like the message that's coming across there is, just be satisfied if you're rich, be satisfied with being rich. If you're poor, be satisfied with being poor. God made you like that and He's going to leave you in that position. And so the question is, well, do I just accept that? And I don't believe that's true. It's a kind of fatalism which I don't think is biblical. Because on the other side of it, God calls us to be salt and light on earth. He calls us to take the light of the gospel that is within us and to not hide it under a bushel, but to put it on a hill so that it's visible to all around us. And we see that in the person and work of Paul. Paul uses the skills and the gifts and the abilities that he has to make the gospel known to those around him, to be of benefit to others, to change the culture rather than to allow the culture to change him. And so he seeks influence among various groups of people. And I believe the same should be true for us. That each one of us has been given gifts by God and abilities, knowledge, and we should use those gifts to invest, to seek influence, to gain traction among other people, whether it's in the work we do, or in the families we belong to, or social circles we move in. I don't believe that we should just be satisfied in our homes and kind of sit back and say, well, God will sort everything else out. I think we've got to improve the gifts that God has given us. We've got to aim upwards. We've got to strive forwards. We've got to seek to be better than what we are now for the glory of God. And not to allow contentment to be an excuse for my weakness, an excuse for my inability to move or to do something, or an excuse for my laziness. That should not be the case for us. And contentment, I'm afraid, is often used like that. God has just made me like this. No. We can improve what God has given to us, like that parable where God speaks to those three men, where one he gives 10 talents, another 5, and another he gives 1. And the one who has 1 just buries it in the sand and then gives it back. We don't want to be like that guy. We want to be like the guy who had 10, who invested it and used it and got more. And Christ said to the one who has more, more will be given. And so we don't want to use contentment as an excuse to hide behind, and to prevent ourselves from being used by God in the world in which we live. We must seek to invest ourselves in the culture, to change the culture for the glory of God, and not to allow the culture to change us. And I believe that in that we too will find contentment. And we'll find joy in being used by God to change the world for His glory. And so, Christian, the question there again is, what are you doing for God? What are you doing for Christ on earth? How are you using the gifts that He's given to you for the benefit of others and for the glory of His name on earth? What are you doing? Don't allow contentment to cause you to sit back and do nothing. Yes, be satisfied in what the Lord has given, but seek to be involved as much as you can in the world around you for His glory and for your benefit. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this idea of contentment, that Paul knew what it was to be brought low and what it was to abound. In every circumstance, he learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. God, we pray that You'd help us to learn the same secret. Help us to know what it is to be satisfied by You, to be satisfied in the knowledge of You, and to be grateful to You for all that You've given to us. But God, we pray that this contentment with You wouldn't allow us to sit back in laziness and do nothing. But Lord, help us to so improve the things that You've given to us, to use them for Your glory and for the benefit of others, as we seek to invest ourselves in the lives and in the institutions that we belong to. God, we pray that we would be salt and light in the world, that we would be like a light on top of a hill that provides light to so many around us. And we pray, Father, that You would be glorified by this. In Jesus' name, amen.